read a number of analogies by different commentators of how they view Romans 8 in the light of all the Bible. And one said if the Bible were a ring with a diamond on it, that the New Testament would be that diamond, and then one of the points of brightest glory on that diamond would be Romans 8. My own illustration is we've been climbing sort of a mountain of understanding in the book of Romans, and Romans 8 is at a pinnacle. And so as Moses got to look at the land from Mount Pisgah's lofty heights, we're going to spend some time in the book of Romans, chapter 8, a little longer than we have in the other chapters. And I was thinking, well, we spend three Sundays per chapter, that's 16 times 3 is 48. If we were going to do this in a year, we got an extra 4 Sundays we can throw into Romans 8, and that'd be 7. And so I'm not sure how this will work, but our lesson, I've stated verses 1 through 17, but I'm fairly certain we'll have to spend more time here. One of the important things about Romans and all the Word of God is that everything we read is in a context. And when you read Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is in an awesome context that needs to be understood to appreciate what he says there. Let's read and then we'll pray. Then we'll continue. Excuse me, we've already prayed. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, or he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Last week I urged you to meditate on this first verse and think about the fact that there is no condemnation for you that are in Christ Jesus. I hope you did that. We sing songs about this all the time, and they're very encouraging. One of the things we need to do, though, I want to spend a little amount of time here on a subject that I'm looking forward to being cleared up very well in heaven. If you, in your Bible, if it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and that's the end of that verse, you probably have a New American Standard Bible or an ESV. If you have a phrase after that that says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, you probably have an old King James or a new King James. The statement I want to make is that the commentators that I read are, sort of historically in order, I read Calvin, and I read Robert Haldane, I read Charles Hodge, I read Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I read William Hendrickson. Lloyd-Jones and Hendrickson are in the 20th century. They're now with the Lord. And then you have in the 19th century, Haldane and Hodge, and then you have in the 16th century, Calvin. All these are great men of God. And it causes me no small consternation when they disagree among themselves. They'll even quote the other one and say, well, he's wrong at this point. I go back and read the scriptures again. I say, well, Lord, what I just read, I know that's right. I may not understand all the nuances of it, or I may not be able to connect it as these brothers have, or disagree or agree with them, but I certainly count them brethren I want to walk with. It says in the book of Proverbs, walk with wise men and you'll be wise. And so I want to walk with these brothers who labored and knew the original languages. Now, what is my statement? Hodge and Haldane in the 19th century, and then those in the 20th century, Hendrickson and Lloyd-Jones, all say that the oldest manuscripts, that is the Unicales, and what's a Unical? It's a manuscript that's written in all capital Greek letters. And some of the older, the newer manuscripts are written in not Unical. They're written in some caps and some not caps. But the oldest are Unicals, and they do not include the last part of this verse. And the reason why that's significant to me, because I know that in the 20th century, we've had the New American Standard and the ESV, but Hodge and Haldane were reading the King James. And they were saying, and they had to admit that those, the oldest manuscripts that they had available to them did not have this phrase. Now, why does this cause me consternation? Well, I would like every translation to all be the same. We just have one Bible. And some churches solve that. They're King James only people, and that's the only thing that Paul ever said. Right? It's pretty much the way they treat it. I put this question along the lines of revelation in heaven. I'm looking forward to God giving his commentary on revelation, and it'll be perfect. Calvin didn't even write a commentary on revelation because he felt it was too difficult. And others who have sought to write commentaries on it, certainly if they're humble, will admit they don't know if they really hit it. Brother Hendrickson, I believe, has done a wonderful job in his, but he'll probably be corrected at some points. So, my next question is, are you holding the Word of God if you have a King James Bible, or you have a New American Standard Bible, or you have some other good translation? Clutch it with all you have as the Word of God. Weep over it in prison if you have one. And one of the important things to understand is that every major doctrine in the Word of God, whether it's in the New American Standard or the King James, they all teach the same thing. And notice in verse 4 of this text we just read, he says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Same phrase. It's right there. And so I'm not going to belabor this, but men spend their whole lives studying the 5,000 different parts of the New Testament we have. Some of them are the whole New Testament. Some of them are just the Gospels. Some are just Acts and the Epistles or something like that. And it's called textual criticism. And higher textual criticism we abhor. That's where you take the texts and you argue against them and you say, this is not the Word of God. And Paul didn't write this. And that's not what we're looking at. We're looking at men a study where they actually look at the original manuscripts. And I understand now many of them are on the internet. If you want to go out there and read them in the Greek, in the original handwritings of those copyists, you'll see what these men look at. Let's go back. Where did they get those copies? From autographs that were written by Paul, written by Peter, John. That is the original, those are the original manuscripts. God, in his wisdom, did not allow us to have any of those. Anybody give a suggestion as to why God would let all of that be wiped off of the face of the earth and all we can do is look at copies? Oh, yeah. I have a piece out of the copy that Paul actually wrote. And people would worship it, or they would put it on eBay, and it would go $1 million this year and $10 million the next year. And so the Lord wouldn't allow that. But there's another amazing reason for this. You have 5,000 different manuscripts, and almost in every verse they agree together. And there is no other document on the face of the earth that's like this. I mean, you have only 13 copies of some of the things of Plato. Big deal. 5,000 documents all saying the same thing. So it's the most perfectly documented piece in the world, but God has not left it so where we could worship it. We worship him who has given it. And we understand it by faith. You see, we're holding not Paul's original document, we're reading Paul's words, though, that were copied. And the Spirit of God then makes us to know it is the Word of God. Not because I'm holding an original copy, an autograph, but I'm looking at what the Spirit of God has preserved over the years, and he speaks to our hearts by it. There's a big difference. So keep clutching onto your Bible. My own personal, and Fred can correct this if he wants, I believe that the new King James is the best translation of its manuscripts that it's looking at, and that's what happens. Some look at these manuscripts more, and they come up with the New King James or the King James. Others look at these older manuscripts and other manuscripts and come up with the New American Standard. I believe the New American Standard is the best translation of those manuscripts. I look back at the originals, and I look at how they translate. And the New American Standard, even more than the ESV, is right there exactly the way that the Greek is written. And conversely, the new King James corrects some of the things of the old King James that were kind of dynamic equivalents. There's some parts of the old King James that's like the NIV. Fred knows what I'm talking about. The NIV is a dynamic equivalent. In other words, sometimes they wrote what they believe it was speaking to us in the 20th century, but not necessarily the exact words. And sometimes the King James translators did that. There's a place in the Gospels where it says they cast the same in their teeth. Well, that's not what the original words say. It doesn't mention teeth there. But it was something about these two thieves who were saying the same things coming out of their own teeth that they felt those words were indicating. So it was a dynamic equivalent. But the New King James corrects things like that. As much longer than I wanted to talk about it, Fred has talked about this in Sunday school class before. What I want you to get out of this is trust the Word of God that you have in your hand. It is God's Word. It does not contain God's Word. You ever heard of that phrase? This contains the Word of God, and it's up to the higher textual critics to let you know what that is. They figure it out. They say, well, we know that the Matthew, Mark, and Luke contain the Word of God. We just don't think these passages are part of that. At the University of Oklahoma, I took a New Testament class, and I think I was talking to Knight Roddy about this. He's taking New Testament at Louisiana College. And the book I had, when it was talking about Ephesians, says, we don't know who wrote the book of Ephesians. I'm a young Christian. This is the first semester I've been in school after getting back into college in the fall. And I turn to the book of Ephesians, and it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's what it says. And you go back and you look at the original manuscripts, the copies we have, it says Paul. And I had to take that course. I mean, I passed it, praise God, but I was not happy with this guy who wrote this book. I felt he was an enemy of the gospel. And I will say this of all those kind of enemies, go pick up trash, but don't make trash out of the Word of God. Do something really constructive that will help mankind, but stay away from a book that you should only read with reverence and respect and worship, because you're going to meet that God. And whatever questions we might have about this, he has a glorious and holy reason for what he's done. And we're going to trust him alone. Okay. I'm sure Brother Fred has books in his library. I only have one that could help you work through that. If you want to borrow it, you can. Now, to the text. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We talked about this some last week, and you have it in your notes, the bottom of page 2. I say, why is there therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? And I love the context of what has been said. Remember last week we said no condemnation. What's an equivalent to no condemnation? The word being, if you're condemned, you're being what? Judged. There is no judgment for those in Christ. I'm not talking about judgment for rewards for the good works that God has ordained in your life. That is another topic. We're talking about judgment for your sins. There is no condemnation. And that's an astounding thought, because today you have probably sinned in some point already. A little irritation here, a little whatever there, a lack of praise there. In many things we sin all. And here we have the scripture now telling us there's no condemnation. Well, let's see what it's, Romans 8 is standing on the shoulders of chapters 1 through 7. And I have 8 things here that we could mention, and there's many others that we could look at. But we're justified according to chapters 3 and 5. We are redeemed, that is purchased by the blood of Christ, chapter 3. Christ has been made a propitiation for us. He's turned away the wrath of God from us, having borne that wrath himself, and mentions that in chapter 3. Christ was raised for our justification, chapter 4. We have been reconciled to God through the death of his Son, chapter 5. We've died to sin, its penalty, dominion, and power, having been united to Christ in his death and resurrection, chapter 6. We are not under law, but under grace. We have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. In short, the Lord Jesus has taken all your condemnation upon himself. Every bit of it. All the penalty of it, the punishment of it. And God has marked to your account the works of Christ. Meditate on all that. You're not only not condemned, but you are blessed beyond measure because he sees you as his son. Over and over again, it tells us in the Word of God, and it's right here in verse 1, when it says, after you, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, I thought I was in Clinton in a church building. You are. But if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus, you are in Christ. There's no, what else do you need? What is on your wish list? It should vanish. I don't need anything. I have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, it says in Ephesians, right? I was chosen in him before the foundation of the world. In this very passage, you are joint heirs with Christ, because all that he has received, you receive in him. You have no wish list. I mean, we need daily bread. We're going to pray that. We're going to pray for the necessities, but we can trust that God is going to fulfill those in Christ. He's going to give us the job. He's going to give us the desire to fulfill that job and get paid. Or if we can't work, he'll provide it through some other means. He'll bring the ravens, or he'll bring a saint. But all those needs that we have, if you starve to death, and there are Christians that have starved to death, you say, where's God in that? He was with them every step of the way, and he took them to glory, and they found out they were in Christ all that time. We have a brother who laid at a gate, and the dogs licked his sores. Terrible. is with Christ. There is no trial that you can hold up against this, no impending danger. Some people are always thinking about what might happen. I mean, I've probably had cancer at least 150 times, and I think I've got it now. I'm serious. And that doesn't mean I'm not going to go to the doctor. You know, if it continues to bother me in a certain way, I will get it checked out. But it keeps going away for years. It's gone. So I was healed. I've been healed of cancer 150 times. It's an amazing thing. But I'm in Christ. All of us are in Christ. The outward man is perishing, but the inner man is renewed day by day. We come up with these crazy scenarios. You think, if you were lost on a desert island, and they only said you could only have one chapter of scripture, what would you have? Well, I'd reach over to Romans 8, and I'd rip that out, and I would take that with me, and I'd memorize it, and I'd try to remember all the cross-references in the rest of the Bible based upon this, and I believe you can find every verse in the Bible from Romans 8 more than any other chapter of the Bible, because it so depicts the glory of Christ. Here in these 17 chapters, there is a contrast made that it's one of the greatest contrasts on the face of the earth. It's like light and darkness. Notice it says, there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now this, as a young Christian, this always bothered me. I didn't like this phrase. I wanted to just think about no condemnation. But this defines those who have no condemnation. They walk according, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And I kept thinking every time I sinned, then I was therefore only in the flesh. And then when I did well, I was only in the Spirit. And there's some that have a theology like that. You're in and out. You have to read the whole passage. It tells us that if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. And this is the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you for eternity. Remember in Ephesians 1, how the Father chose us, the Son redeemed us. At the end of that lengthy sentence, it tells us that we were sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And it's a seal that you and I can't break. And I can hear certain people tell me, well, what if you just give yourself to sin? What if you just launch out into sin, that becomes your master, and you die in sin? Well, sin was your master. You proved you were not a Christian. What does the last part of this verse tell us? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's a definition of what a Christian is. When a choice is brought before the Christian, here's flesh and here's spirit, in his right mind, he always chooses the Spirit. Romans 7 tells us he falls into this category of the flesh at times, but he never likes that in the end. He's enticed by it, he's overcome by it, but his repentance is real. Ask him if he wishes he hadn't done that, no matter how small or how great the sin, and he will say, I rue the day that I ever stepped in that way. I wish that I'd walked according to the Spirit, and that births all this prayer. Do you see certain sins that in your life now that have been mortified and you've put them to death and they're not plaguing you like they once were? I'm not saying you couldn't commit them again today, and sometimes we are shocked at how we will fall into a sin that we thought was completely mortified. Does that mean we're lost? Does that mean we're now in the flesh again according to this verse? What does it mean? When a Christian sins, in this sense, in Romans 1, whether it's in verse 1 or 4, in the flesh, does that mean he's gone in the flesh? He's walking in the flesh. In a temporal sense, he did walk in the flesh in that moment. But does God see him in the flesh? It tells us in verse 8, so those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You have to define your terms here, and God and Paul likes to use this word flesh, but he uses it in more than one signification, just like he used the word law in more than one signification in chapter 7. If you are in the flesh, that's what you are. See verse 5, 6, and 7. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Is that a Christian? This is a person who cannot set his mind on the things of God and doesn't even want to. That's not a Christian. The Christian is one who does not walk according to the flesh. He doesn't pray and say, Lord, I want to fulfill all these fleshly things. He says, Lord, I want to walk in the Spirit. And by grace, he does. And as he grows in Christ, he does. But it's so beautiful how the Lord wrote this book. Men are always to protect their families, right? You know how the Lord Jesus protected the disciples? You know when he said, let these go, basically? I'm the one you need to take. Well, Paul, in a sense, does this with Romans 7. And I want to read, if you'll go over to page 4 of your notes, Robert Haldane's assessment of the comparison of Paul's heart dealing with flesh that's in him and the comparison of what's coming up in chapter 8. In the 7th chapter, he had spoken of himself to prove that the holiest among men have reason to humble themselves before God and to acknowledge that if God should view them in themselves, they would be found to be a body of death. That is to say, guilty of eternal death. But here, he does not speak in his own person, that is in chapter 8, in order that we may not doubt that he refers to the condition of believers in general. Now, why did I talk about this protection thing? Paul talks about this great wrestling, and he says, it's in me. If he hadn't said it like that, we might think that, well, I'm only in Romans 7, but I'm not in Romans 8, because all I can see is the wrestling. I've talked to certain saints at times, and all they can see is the battle. It's like this barrage of attack is upon them, and they can't even sense victory is even in the near future. That doesn't mean they're not Christians. It means they're in the war. They're in a barrage. They're in attack of Satan, of their own flesh as well. And here Paul takes this upon himself. Now, I'm not Paul, but sometimes when I want to talk about infidelity in couples, I use myself. I don't talk about my wife becoming unfaithful. It's just something that you have to do to protect other people when you're speaking. And Paul is speaking of himself. And we know it's in us because if it's in the greatest of saints like him, then maybe I can somehow fall in that. But if he hadn't done it that way, we might think, well, Paul's beyond Romans 7 now. He doesn't live like that. That's me. You see where I'm getting at? This is a mercy of God, a blessing that he wrote it like this so that we could see ourselves in Romans 8. He goes back to the we, all of us. In chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those, plural, all of us, in Christ Jesus. So that's what he was saying there. But here he does not speak in his own person in order that we may not doubt that he refers to the conditions of believers in general. Again, in the 4th verse, he speaks of the righteousness of the law being fulfilled in us, thus showing that the unspeakable blessing of deliverance from condemnation equally belongs to all the people of God. In the 2nd verse, for an obvious and an important reason, as we shall presently see, he reverts again to the singular number and says, hath made me free. This manner of expressing himself ought to be particularly noted, for we are certain that in the Word of God nothing of this kind occurs without a purpose, and we'll pick up there as we go into verse 2. So he walks not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And that's referring back to the fact there's no condemnation. There is no condemnation, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, there's been a question among commentators as to what 8 verse 1 is referring back to. Is it referring to the previous verse? Verse 25, I thank, let's go to verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. There are some say it refers only back to verse 25. Others say, and this is Hodge and Lloyd-Jones, say it refers really back to all this whole section, chapters 5 through 7, where he is developing this fact that we're justified, that we're no longer, that we're now dead to sin, that we are dead to the law. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I think it refers to both. It's referring to verse 25 because he continues that argument in verse 2, and all of that is based upon the reason why we're free is because we've been justified, because sin has been put to death in Christ and the law. Its claims have been taken care of through the Lord Jesus, and we're dead to it. But verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus have made me free from the law of sin and death. And Paul then points out that he does talk here again about himself in the first person. So let's read again on page 4 what he says. He says that he is free. Here it is to be observed that the apostle, instead of speaking generally of believers, as he does in the first and fourth verses, says them and us, changes, as have been above remarked, the mode of expression refers to himself personally, hath made me free. A very striking contrast is thus pointed out between his declaration in the 24th verse of the preceding chapter and that contained in the verse before us. Okay, verse 24 was, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? There, in verse 24, he is speaking of the power of sin which operates in believers as long as they are in this world. Here, in verse 2, in reference to condemnation, he is speaking of the guilt of sin from which they are perfectly freed the moment they are united to the Savior. In the former case, therefore, where he speaks respecting sanctification, he refers in verse 24 to his deliverance as future and exclaims, who shall deliver me? In reference to the latter, in which he is treating of justification, he speaks of his deliverance as already obtained and affirms, he hath made me free. You have to have both. Here is this, in time and space we wrestle with the law of sin and death. But in Christ Jesus, we have been delivered from that law of sin and death. You see why it's such good news? While we press men to Christ who accomplished this at the cross, Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't glory in how holy he's becoming, and he did become holy. Can you imagine a man who learned to be content in every situation he's in? Mark that verse the next time you become discontent. And remember that Paul had this one taken care of, and certainly the Lord Jesus. But Paul did not trust in that. He did not glory in that. He gloried in Christ, who'd made him free from the law of sin and death. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What do you think that is? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's not fair. I've read these five men on this verse. Yes. By grace we mortify him. By the Spirit. What you said is exactly true. And others have summarized that as the gospel. This is the good news. This is what Christ procured on the cross, the payment for all of our sins and the gift of the Spirit. If he hadn't died for us, the Spirit of God would not find any place in our hearts, right? Here you have Jesus having taken away all of our sin, and now his Spirit was sent into our hearts. And there is now a law, a principle, that Spirit is working in us to help us and has made us free from the law of sin and death. It's past tense. It's something that God did in Christ, and now we have his Spirit. It is his work. He's made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. It told us in chapter 7 that the law is just and holy and good. We know that in the new covenant, it's written upon our hearts. Did you experience that? We don't feel that. But did you notice that when you were converted, you had a different view of God's law, his Ten Commandments, as a blessing to look at instead of something that condemned you and only sent you to hell? There's a big difference. And that law that is just and holy and good cannot justify you. It in and of itself cannot sanctify you. That's what Romans 7, 14 through 25. If you only look at the law, and it doesn't mention the Spirit in that passage, you're going to find that you will not keep it. That it will point out your sin only. But here, it tells us that that law that was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. What a provision. What wisdom. We could not keep the law, so I will send my Son, and he will keep the law. He will look just like sinners, but there'll be no sin in him. In the likeness of sinful flesh, but without sin. And so, as someone has said, well, when you see Jesus Christ, you see the law walking, fulfilling every commandment. If you take any commandment, we talked about thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, and thy strength, and thy mind. That's a summary of the first four Ten Commandments. And the Lord Jesus kept that perfectly. He had no other gods before him, and he loved his Father with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind. Every second. Fulfilling that. And he loved his neighbor as himself. Every second, fulfilling the other six at the second table. Some put the fifth commandment on the first table. He fulfilled it. He condemned sin in the flesh. He took care of all that. And the result of that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And there's two ways we could look at verse 4. Number one, that all the requirements of the law were fulfilled in Jesus Christ for us, so that as we walk, they were fulfilled. A second way we look at this is that when we seek to keep God's word, and we fall short a little bit, but that's our intent, that God sees the intent as the deed. And this is what Samuel Bolton talks about, that God looks at our works, our good works. They're only good because of Christ. He's washed them, and they're accepted in Christ, and that we walk according to the law by the grace of God. And our relationship's not based upon that law. It's based upon grace. This is a concept that only the spiritual mind can gather. Those without a spiritual mind are always on a works basis. But he deserves to go to hell. I mean, I've heard of certain people that have committed so many sins that some of them think they could never have a blessing. Or others that have done such a great thing, their lives are so great, like Mother Teresa, and I hope she's in heaven with the Lord Jesus. But others will say she's surely in heaven with the Lord Jesus because look what she did. And I'm glad she did all that she did. And others, they look at their lives and say, well, look, Manasseh, the king, he was such a wretched person. He actually had babies burned to sacrifice to Moloch. He could not be in heaven. Read the whole accounts. It looks like God saved Manasseh so that there would be a wretched king who was saved in heaven, and now he's a saint. This law has to be fulfilled by Christ. Whether you look at this in terms of justification, when it says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, and it's imputed to us and given to us the works of Christ, or in sanctification, if the Lord looks upon our works and accepts them in Christ, so that the righteous commandments of the law are fulfilled through Christ in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And there it is, a definition of what a Christian is. You see how justification and sanctification are wed together. We talked about this last week. You cannot have one without the other. And praise God, do you want to be like Jesus? This is God's purpose, to sanctify you and make you like his son, no matter what happened and transpired this week. And there are some terrible tragedies. This tragedy that occurred in Baton Rouge, where this van with 15 people in it tumbled over, and 5, I believe, are dead, and 10 are injured. The world will look at that and they say, what kind of a God would allow something like that to happen? If those 15 received what they were due, they would all be in hell and never even gotten to that wreck. And the 5 that died, we don't know their state. God may have saved them already, took them home, and spared them a life of dealing with sin. It was precious in his sight. And the other 10, we pray for that they will see the glory of God in this, because if they don't, and they fall into Romans 8:5-8, where their mind is carnal and cannot subject itself to God, they will die in their sins. And so we pray that God will send people into their lives. And all of this is working together for good. We're in Romans 8, right? Well, let's borrow a little bit from verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And then he explains that in the following verses. One of the ways he's working that together for good, and I'm sorry we had to use it, but it's an illustration in a Bible class. And there may be other churches in Baton Rouge who have cited this. Certainly saints have looked at this and maybe been thankful that their own children were not in that wreck. And they praised God for his keeping them. Maybe it'll make you more watchful when you get into the car and pray, Lord, protect my family. I heard of a preacher one time who was preserved in a very tragic car wreck. He says their family never turns on the ignition until they have prayer in the car. So we have everything is being worked together for good by God. And we find ourselves there as those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We are going to operate and pray to operate under the Spirit's control, but we are in the Spirit. Sometimes we grieve him. How many times do you want to grieve the Spirit of God between now and the time you see him, so you see the Lord Jesus? You never want to grieve him again. That's a fearful term, that you grieve the Spirit of God. But when you do grieve him, and you can grieve him by not forgiving a brother, by repressing him, by turning away from his urgings, he doesn't leave you. You are still in the Spirit, sealed in him. Any questions or comments about what we've looked at today? You cannot do battle unless you understand the things we've talked about today. I have a chart that I hope helps you a little bit. I have compared in Romans 8, the middle column and the right column, those in the flesh and those in the Spirit. And every verse is contrasting these in some way, and sometimes there's an implied statement if he's talking about the flesh, and there's an implied statement if he's talking about the Spirit. So, and I draw that back to what's going on in Romans 7. Notice that in verse 1, when it says those who walk according to the flesh, in verse 4, those are in the flesh, they walk that way. It's according to that. And then those in the Spirit walk according to the Spirit. But notice what it says of Paul. He says it's in my flesh. He says, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There's an infinite difference between being in the flesh and then Paul saying, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He's talking about his body. He's talking about that part of his mind that can sin. But his mind, his inward man, as he says, is fixed upon the law in Christ Jesus. He sees that his deliverance is in Christ. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? This person in Romans 7 is a person who calls out to God and knows he's going to be delivered by Christ. That is not the person in verse 4 who walks according to the flesh, whose mind is enmity against God, cannot be subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And if you confuse these, and they're confused by many people, you will never get the comfort that God meant for you to have. Remember, when we say that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, if we go back to chapter 6, and it says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Certainly not. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? To not be under condemnation is to be free, so now I can walk holy in Christ. I'm freed from sin, so I can be fighting sin and walking with the Lord Jesus and glorifying him. This is the Christian life. And this is the life we'll experience until we meet him. A life that is always looking first at our justification in Christ and walking in our sanctification in him through the Spirit. I mean, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is not high theology. This is the theology that you carry with you in your heart, that you have to just bless and praise God that he gave his son for you. You get all the blessings. Christ got all the cursings. He really did. You suffer with him, but you're not going to suffer like he suffered. Any last questions or comments? Well, let's pray together that we walk holy in Christ Jesus this week and love him yet more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your infinite mercies. And Lord, we don't want Jesus Christ to be just a statement on a page. Lord, we want to know him. We want to grow in him. We want to fellowship with him. We want to commune with him, Lord, and by him cry out, Abba, Father, by his Spirit crying out, Abba, Father. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us by your grace. Lord, you've called us to yourself, and you've given us, Lord, all things that are necessary for life and godliness in the Lord Jesus. Lord, surely, we just ask you, Lord, that you might equip us, Lord, to know you and to walk with you. Lord, we pray for any among us who are wrestling with sin and, Lord, at times finding themselves defeated. Lord, I pray that you give them grace to look to the Lord Jesus and find their victories in him and strength by him to continue to walk in you. Lord, we pray for all of our children, that you might save them, Lord, that you might speak to them today in your word. We pray for Brother Fred that you would give him grace to declare your gospel, to declare the Lord Jesus. Give him great delight, Lord, in the things that he shares. We pray for our dear brother Billy that, Lord, you would give him your mercy, fill him with your Spirit to preach the Lord Jesus in Lake Charles. Bring him back safely to us and our sister Kay. And Lord, we ask you all these things for Jesus Christ's sake.